We are in 1 Chronicles, and that's a good thing, because someday I'll be able to say I studied all the way through the Bible. Leviticus, Numbers, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We are reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. We are looking at an abridged version, God's Holy Spirit putting on the heart of the writer to omit certain things, and yet as God rehearses the history of the nation spiritually, and if you missed the last time we were together, you missed 9 chapters. And you might be thinking, how in the world could you teach 9 chapters in one night? Well, read them on your own, you'll know. The Holy Spirit moved over those things quickly to come to Saul, and then primarily to David, and then to the temple, and then to the failure of the nation in regards to idolatry. This is a spiritual overview. In some ways, like Hebrews chapter 11, giving us an abridged version of the lives of so many men and women in the Old Testament that had failures, that had so many other things going on, but God giving us His spiritual perspective on each one, talking about their faith, talking about their victories. As we move into Chronicles, we get a much faster history, but for some reason, and I think it's something that we need to take to our knees as we go through this, and if you read ahead, you should probably do that, and just say, Lord, why these things? Of all of the things you could have told us about the life of David. We're going to have one chapter on the life of Saul here. We had many chapters in 1 Samuel. And God is quickly going to give us an overview of his life and his failure and his death and bring us to David. When he brings us to David, we're going to pass over chapters that we had in Chronicles. We're going to pass over his anointing by Samuel. We're going to pass over his victory over Goliath. We're going to pass over his coming through the streets and the people singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. We're going to pass over the way that God worked in his life to bring him ultimately to Adullam. And it's interesting to see what God puts before us and what he omits as we go through the book of Chronicles. We are in chapter 10 with that introduction. We have come to Saul's family in chapter 9, where the writer was bringing us. And now in chapter 10 it says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Saul's life, and ours in some ways, a battle, spiritual struggle, a battle. And the Lord just bringing us quickly to this last battle, Saul falling on the battlefield. Saul, a series of failures, and at this point in rebellion. Rebellion to the point where it says that he sought the Lord in regards to this particular battle. The Lord would not speak to him. There was no voice. There was no prophet that would come to him. So Saul went then to the witch of Endor and sought through sorcery and idolatry, witchcraft, guidance that he couldn't receive and wouldn't have received from the Lord. Saul, anywhere in the process, I believe, could have fallen to his knees, could have gone to the tabernacle and sacrificed a lamb and asked God's forgiveness, repented of his sin. And even if God would have removed the throne, because God had already said he would do that, I believe God would have been gracious to Saul, and his end would have been much different. Because God's grace is always there. But Saul in his rebellion continues on into this battle. Saul was wounded, verse 3, of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me or have sport with me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So the armor bearer, afraid to touch the Lord's anointed, as it were, to put the king to death, and Saul himself taking a sword and falling on it, and in such desperation, afraid that if I'm captured by the Philistines, the torture, what they're going to put me through, will be worse than taking my own life and ending this quickly. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that, they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow that the Philistines came to the strip the slain, and that they had found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. We're not told that in 1 Samuel for some reason. That's a detail the Lord decides to give us in Chronicles, that they cut off his head and put it in the temple of Dagon. Sad trophy as far as I'm concerned. They had had problems earlier, the Philistines, as they had taken the Ark of the Covenant to Gath and to Ekron and to the cities of the Philistines, and were smitten by God, and the statue of Dagon falling down and being broken in pieces before the Ark of the Covenant. And there's this, in the Philistines' mind, this vying back and forth, not only with the armies of Israel, but with the God of Israel. And in their minds, of course, he was a local deity. And now bringing Saul's armor and Saul's head to the temple of Dagon, basically saying our God is stronger than yours. Of course, the error in that is they're not realizing that God has chastened Saul. It was God's discipline that was on Saul's life and not Dagon's victory. And when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Now you remember back in 1 Samuel that Saul, when he was emerging as the national leader, was faced with a foreign king who came and decided that he was going to kill the men of Jabesh Gilead, and asked them, well, if you cut off your fingers and your thumbs, Nahash, then, and your right eyes, then I will spare you. And they said, well, let us think about this. And somehow word came to Saul, and Saul gathered the armies of Israel and went and rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead. So here we are all of these years later, and they remember, you know, Saul's days of being valiant, of being strong, of being brave. And with a great sense of indebtedness now, here that Saul and his sons' bodies have been desecrated and hung on the walls of Bashan, and they travel all night, they take their bodies down and they bring them back to Jabesh Gilead, and they burn them, cremate them, and then bury their bones under a tree there in Jabesh Gilead, and they fasted 7 days. So Saul died, notice, for his transgression Now, this suits the purpose of the writer of Chronicles. This is what he wants to communicate. Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, the Lord slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. Now it's interesting as we look at this, because this is a sober epitaph here given by the Lord. And it isn't that Saul, you know, Saul doesn't commit adultery like David. Saul doesn't commit murder like David in that sense. When we hear of Saul and Saul's failure as a man, you have to remember that it came by increments. Saul had a good beginning in some ways. And Saul did some good things in the beginning, delivering Jabesh-Gilead being one of them. But Saul was a man who in increments turned away from the Lord. When he was given instructions, he turned away. He comes down to Gilgal, and he himself sacrifices when he shouldn't have done that. He was told to wait. And step by step, God gives Saul instruction, and they wouldn't seem like major things to you and I, but there's a constant evidence that Saul is disobedient. There's a part of him that's not yielded to the Lord. And finally, God gives him victory, you remember, over Amalek, and he's told to put all of the Amalekites to death. And what and all of their sheep and all of their oxen. Of course, he spares the king of the Amalekites. And then Samuel comes, and Saul says, I've been obedient. I've done everything you've asked me to do. And Samuel says, really, then what is this bleeding of sheep in my ears? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. And because you've done these things, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. And he turns to leave, of course, and Saul tears his garment, and he says, so has God torn the kingdom away from you, Saul, and given it unto David. That's the first indictment that God brings here. He kept not the word of the Lord. And secondly, God says at the end of his career, then of course he turns to the witch of Endor. But he's a man who fails by increments. I think it's important to look at his life and see that. It is not one huge sin at a time. Is he slowly desensitized? And I think the same way that in your life and in my life, if the Holy Spirit speaks to us about a particular thing, if we have a particular calling, if we have a particular leading, and the Lord gives us his unction, his direction, and we grieve the Spirit, or we do something we shouldn't do, though not a major thing, Satan is content with what he can get from us in increments, because what happens is slowly our hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And slowly we learn to be desensitized to the leading of the Spirit, and until you have someone standing there saying, how did this happen? How did I get here? Well, all along the way, they were desensitized. And if God's gracious, at some point they wake up and there's time to repent. Saul is a man who went his way all the way to the end in stubbornness and idolatry. And increment by increment, he failed. And when he knew that David, it was God's anointed king, he still pursued him to try to put him to death, knowing that he was in rebellion against God's will, and then ultimately turning to the witch of Endor, we have this one chapter overview of the life of Saul in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which, of course, he's a man that stood to have many chapters written about him. If he'd have turned to the Lord and walked to the Lord, there's one chapter. It depicts his life, which is a life of struggle and battle and defeat. He died. Bodies burned, bones buried, and God gives the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And that's where we are here in chapter 11. The messianic hope, the messianic line. That's exactly where the spiritual force of the book of Chronicles wants to bring us. Then it says, all Israel gathered themselves to David and to Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed, or shepherd, my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, notice, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So David, 37 and a half years old when all of the nation comes. He's 30 years old when he takes the throne at Hebron and he begins to rule there. He's 37 and a half years old when all of Israel comes to make him king. That's 20 years after Samuel had come to his house and brought the anointing oil of God and sought first to anoint his oldest brother because of his stature and because of the noble appearance that he gave. After all, Saul was head and shoulders above the men of Israel, and Samuel had anointed him. And God saying, no, this is not the one. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And he says to Jesse, have you other sons? And he says, yes. And one by one, he parades them in front of Samuel. And Samuel says, is that all? And he said, yeah, that's all. I have another kid out in the field, but I don't consider him a son. I mean, it's very interesting to see Jesse. You know, he's a hippie. He's out there playing his guitar, singing songs. And, you know, I can't imagine. And they bring in David, and it says he's ruddy. Evidently, his hair had red in it. And handsome youth, 17 years old. And Samuel pours the anointing oil upon his head. And it says the Holy Spirit comes on him. But it will be 20 years before he steps into the thing that God anointed him to do. And I think it's important for us to see that, because when he was anointed, he was the man that God had chosen. But he wasn't the man prepared for the job until 20 years later. He was the man chosen, but not the man prepared. And David would go through the crucible. He would go home and wonder at what God had done. An evil spirit was plaguing Saul. He would come there and play his harp for Saul, sing worship songs, and Saul would have peace. And the Philistines came and encamped against them at Elah, and of course their giant Goliath came out to challenge them day after day. David comes down to the battle to bring supplies to his older brothers, and there's typical family stuff there. What are you doing here, you scoundrel? You only came to watch what's, you know, this is a gaper delay. That's the only reason you're here. You know, you just came to see what's going on. You know, David saying, what do I have to, you know, you hear this argument. You hear the scripture brings out the humanness of the family and the argument between the brothers. And David, of course, you know so well, stepping out onto the battlefield and slaying the giant and the nation, singing. David has slain his 10,000, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. And probably maybe David thinking at that point, this is it. Saul then becoming suspicious, becoming paranoid. Saul giving his daughter, who he knew was a troublemaker, to David, trying to sink him. Saul sending David to bring back an absurd dowry for his daughter, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, trying to have him killed. David bring back 200. David, God blessing him in every way, and finally getting word that Saul is coming to kill you. Saul now had been throwing his javelin at David. David then has to flee from his wife and leave his home. And she puts an idol in the bed, which is a sad commentary on what David had allowed to go on in the home at that point in time. And David flees from there, and he comes to his number one counselor, who is Samuel. And God chases him away from Samuel, and he comes to his best friend, who is Jonathan. And then he has to flee from Jonathan. God separates him from Jonathan. And of course, he comes to Nob, where the priests are, and asks if they have a weapon there. And they give him the sword of Goliath. That's all they have. And David flees from there and comes down into Gath. And in Gath they recognize him. Aren't you the one that slayed Goliath? And David, it says, feigns himself mad. He acts like an insane person and starts to drool and lets spit run down his beard and starts scratching on the door, walking around, you know. And the king of Gath says, don't I have enough madmen? You bring me, I already have government officials all around me. You bring me one more nut, you know. And David was driven out of the city in God's grace. You know, here he is. It's interesting to watch this process because he's God's anointed. And yet, he has to leave his home. He's driven out. Where's God's blessing? I'm God's anointed. God's calling and his anointing is on my life. Why are things so difficult? Driven out of his home. Then he's separated from his counselor, his mentor, which tells me there are times in our lives when no human counselor is first allowed by God or secondly has the answer for what we're going through because God wants to get us alone and he wants to be our counselor. From there, of course, to Jonathan, his best friend. No, God will separate him from that. And step by step, God knocks every crutch out from under David and leaves him completely alone until finally he's acting like an insane person and the weapon he has in his hand is the sword of the giant he killed with a slingshot. And when he's driven out of Gath, he comes to the cave at Adullam. And it's there where somehow it tells us that all those who were disquieted in Israel, those that were resentful and embittered and in debt, begin to gather to him. And it's there where he begins to get lessons on how to rule because he listens. You're embittered about what? Taxation is too high. What is wrong here? They're taking your land. Saul is doing this. And he's hearing the people. It's there where somehow he picks up his harp again for the first time in years. And he begins to write. And we have a whole series of psalms. Songs for cavemen written there. The cave of Adullam. One thing have I desired of the Lord. And that will I seek after. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That I might behold his beauty and inquire in his temple. You know, you can hear David alone in the cave. One thing. Everything else has been taken away. One thing have I desired. Oh, come ye children, and I will teach you the way of the Lord. We hear him in another psalm. And you can hear him every day having practiced with swords and bow and arrows and slings and then sitting down all these discontents and saying, okay, here's what the scripture says. Let's pray now. We need to trust the Lord. A remarkable thing begins to happen in the cave. And of course, then he's chase to the wilderness of Ziph, and you follow him to all of the different places that he goes, God refining him and having opportunity to take Saul's life and not taking Saul's life, saying, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. People always use that. Usually in the church today, screwballs use that because they do something so crazy that somebody wants to slug them, and then they say, touch not the Lord's anointed. They don't take the time to realize that's spoken about Saul when he was in rebellion against the Lord. And finally, David makes a huge mistake and he flees to Ziklag in the Philistine country and lies to the king there in Philistine country and tells him that he's defected from Israel, that he's no longer faithful to Israel, and makes a major concession and finds himself in problems. God is just whittling him down. And after these things, we're going to look at them, we'll come to them. After these things, David then finally ends up back in Hebron. When he comes to Hebron, the people realize David is the one every time that there's a battle that God gives victory to. David is the one who's singing the songs of the Lord. And they make David king in Hebron. And for 7 years he's there until the rest of the nation finally comes to their knees and says, no, David should be the king over all of Israel. Saul is dead. And they come and they take David when he's 37 years old and make him king. And then he rules 33 years in Jerusalem. They anointed King David, king over Israel, verse 3. according to the word of the Lord by Samuel 20 years earlier. I don't know about you. I mean, what would you do with the word of the Lord in 20 years of, you know, it just simply says here, according to the word of the Lord. You realize David for 20 years was wondering about that word of the Lord. You know, Samuel was pretty old when he came. Maybe he did want my brother, or Samuel, maybe he had a bad night before he showed up at the house, or maybe he was a little delirious. According to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." And what they said is, "You will never come up here." In fact, they said, "The halt and the lame could defend this city." Now look, nevertheless, that's how God looks at it, impossible problem. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. In one verse, the hopes and the dreams of Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, are being realized. In one verse, there's one king in the land, with the land united, and David now king in Jerusalem. All along up until this time, nobody was ever able to get into Jerusalem. The southern part of Jerusalem, if you've been there with us or you look on a map, there were high walls around that city. It was the valley of Kidron, the valley of Hinnom on the other side. It was almost impossible to get in. The Jebusites were idolatrous, and they were in the heart of the land. Jerusalem is the heart of the land, and it's almost a remarkable picture of the heart. No one is able to have complete victory until, first of all, there's the right king. And that's the problem. It isn't sharpening swords. It's not battle practice. It's not how do we get up here and scale the walls and grappling hooks. And the problem was having the right king. All those years, Saul couldn't take it. And I think sometimes in the heart, you know, it's a picture of our own struggle in the heart. There are areas that are never taken. There are areas, you know, that we battle against and we struggle with. And the truth of it is, it's until we settle down and say, "Okay, Lord, you can be king over all of the territory, of everything. I give you this, and I give you Hebron, and I give you the north, but I withhold this part of my heart. I have," and don't look at me like you don't know what you're talking about, because I do the same thing sometimes. "I have this one pet thing. I have this one escape hatch I reserve. I have this one exit." It says exit over, and I just keep it here without breaking it up so that if things don't really work out, I can make it out through this escape hatch. And the Lord, you know, it's when we finally have the right king, God's king, of course, Jesus Christ, and the whole thing is given to him, then it's just a nevertheless. Nevertheless, they entered into the city. And they took it. And there was victory. And David said, now it gives us some of the picture here. "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And interesting, when you go there to Israel today, there's the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring is in the Kidron Valley, and it was a water source for this ancient city of Jebus. And what they did was they dug a tunnel down, and it goes down about, if you go there today and look at it, 40, 50 foot, it drops straight down to the spring of Gihon. So what the Jebusites did on the outside was they covered up the entrance to the spring with brush and with dirt so it couldn't be seen from the outside, but from the inside they would lower down a bucket and they could get water into the city, because one of the things that would happen in ancient battles is they would set a siege against the city. And they would surround it. And sometimes they'd be prepared to stay there 2 years. They didn't care. Because ultimately pestilence would set in and plague and people would die of dehydration and of starvation. But as long as they had a water source, they could go on for a long time. One of the remarkable sites in Israel today, of course, is Megiddo. And when you go there and you look at what took place, that they tunneled down. It's at least 60 or so. It's at least six stories down, 60 or 70 foot down, and then 150 to 200 foot then on the horizontal. And you have to realize they did this with hammers and chisels. These were human beings. No jackhammers, no dynamite. You look at it and you see all the marks on the walls and you think, what a dreary job this was, bringing bucket after bucket after bucket of rock out of here. And then finally when it was done, you could send your wife down to get a bucket of water, of course. But what a tremendous undertaking. Well, it was the same thing in Israel. Now, of course, they've uncovered the Gihon Spring. You can visit that today when things are a little more peaceful than they are today, where Solomon was anointed king and where Hezekiah dug his tunnel from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. And this century, they unearthed Joab's tunnel. You can go and visit that and look down and hear Joab somehow. He is David's cousin, evidently a remarkable man, somehow climbs up that shaft, probably using spears, and got up into the city. Once he got up to the top of the shaft, he could lower the rope, and the rest of the men could get in, and they took the city through the water shaft and had victory over the city. So David said, whosoever smites the Jebusites, that's who's going to be my captain. And Joab liked that idea. He steps right up to the challenge. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first. He was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore, they called it the City of David. And he built the city round about, even Milo round about. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. Milo was the Cheesemaker's Valley, the deep trench on the other side of the city of Zion. They filled it in and fortified it. And Joab repaired all of the walls. They fortified the city. So David waxed greater and greater. Here's the key. For the Lord of hosts was with him. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So when you have God's king in the place he should be in, and then you can go on and strengthen yourself, it says here, with the king, as we should do certainly with the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit takes note of those here who battle with David, who many probably unsung heroes, as it were, in the day, whose lives God had recorded and taken note of and are brought to the forefront. It's interesting, the other day, yesterday, we had a funeral here, and Lynn Nuzzi, a remarkable woman, prayer warrior. And to listen to people stand up and talk about her life. And then, you know, this is in many ways somebody, an unsung hero. But then you hear, this is a woman who raised seven kids by herself. So come on. And foster children. And opened up her home to students from PCB and ran the ARC and had, and it just one thing after another. And to hear people talk and people weep and just realize all of the lives impacted by one person. And God takes note of that, and we see that as we go now and look at this list of David's mighty men, that God certainly is quite aware of who they are and of what they've done. This is the number of the mighty men, verse 11, whom David had, and I will take a stab at these names, and you won't know whether I've got it right or not. Jashobeam. Mom and Dad, what were you thinking? Who looks at a baby and calls him Jashobeam? Jashobeam, a Hachmonite. You don't want to mess with somebody who's a Hachmonite. The chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Now that's the guy you want to make a captain. You know, I don't know, you know, certainly the Lord is with them, and it says that here. They strengthen themselves with the Lord. You know, it reminds me of, in the book of Acts, it says they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took note, they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus, which is what made all of the difference in their life. And here we're going to see these men who aligned themselves with David, and no doubt God's Holy Spirit, for one man to slay 300 people with a spear. I mean, it's hard for us to conceive of what battle was like in that day, to be in a battlefield with a shield and a sword and to slay 10 people. But the physical frame, not able without the Lord to slay 300 men with a spear at one time in one battle. That's quite a feat. I know Mike McIntosh, you know, the church out there, one of the SEAL teams is in the area, so the guys that do security at church and some of their events, Navy SEALs are always around, and you know, that's kind of cool. I mean, you know, I know that it's the Lord that protects us, but it's always have the Navy SEALs, that's nice too, you know. The Lord puts them there, and He uses them, that's great. One of the guys driving the car with his wife and kids, and had to stop at a light or something, and a couple guys decided they were going to hijack his car, and hurt his wife and his kids. Well, Navy SEAL happened to have a combat knife under the seat. Navy SEAL would. And in one move, cut the one man's throat from ear to ear and put the knife in the same move through the other man's throat. They both died. Imagine 300. Imagine 300. I mean, that's a Navy SEAL. Two guys. What's this guy like? Kills 300 with a spear. Nobody made fun of Joshua Beam's name, I'll tell you that. We didn't do that tonight, but you know, Joshua Beam, sir, glad to meet you. Yes, sir. Now, after him, in order, David's valiant men here, was Eliezer, the son of Dudu. Come on, guys. I would say Dodo. I don't think that's really any more complimentary than Dudu. Ahoahite, who is one of the three mightiest men. One of the three mightiest. Now, if you have been to Israel with us, when David Aziel was our tour guide, his family calls him Dudu. Everybody says, hey, Dudu, it's an endearing name there. Not here, but an endearing name. So, Eleazar is the son of Dudu. And he was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of the parcel, it seems to be him and David, and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. So, here's David and this guy face an army to protect a barley field. Barley was the cheapest grain of the day. Not me. The Philistines want the barley, have the barley, I'm moving on. But for David and for this man, that wasn't the point of the barley. It could have been a field of rocks. It was the Lord's ground. It was the Lord's battle. It was the Lord's glory. It was God's leading. These two men stand their ground in a barley field and defeat an army. Now three of the mighty captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the host of the Philistines, now we're kind of looking back at this point in time, the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem, where he had grown up. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. David's just kind of reminiscing, the good old days. Here I am living in this stupid cave, and the Philistines, who are barbarous and idolatrous, they're living in Bethlehem, which is God's city. And just thinking about it makes me long for it. Man, there's that great spring. I grew up, I remember going there when I was a kid, and now, man, what I'd give just to have a cool drink of water from that spring in Bethlehem. And the three men, hearing him say this, They break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord and said, My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now, you have to understand, a beautiful picture, because, first of all, what kind of man is David that they would simply hear him say, Man, I wish I had a drink of water there. He was their king. I mean, what is it when we hear the Lord ask for a simple thing? I think the Lord rejoices to see those who would break through any difficulty to give him the desire in his heart. And certainly he's a greater king than David, and he's done more for us than David had done for them. But they thought enough of David just to hear that wish. They go, they break through the line of the Philistines. They go to the gate of the city, which means they were seen coming, which means there was a battle involved, and somehow get this drink of water back to David in Adullam. And David looks at these guys, and he takes the water and he pours it out on the ground. And he turns his heart to the Lord and said, Lord, God forbid that I should drink of it. This is the blood of these men. And you know what? I am sure after that, the men loved him more than they did before they went in the first place to get him the drink. And these would be men that would stick David with David then through his failures, not through just his successes. These would be men that would be with him through the days of Bathsheba and Uriah and Amnon and Absalom and his failings. Because they were there at the beginning and they saw what kind of a man he was. They knew his heart. God forbid that I should do this. Now, verse 20 talks about Abishai. Abishai, the brother of Joab. We can get through chapter 11. Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three for lifting up his spear against 300, because he didn't want to be outdone by Jashobeam. Lifted up his spear against 300, and he slew them and had a name among three. Now, I don't know why the Philistines are still sending out companies of 300. They should move it up to 6 or 7 by this time. Abishai, part Ammonite. Interesting. I mean, it's interesting as we look at these. These guys are kind of the offscouring of Israel. David's grandmother, a Moabite, and it says it's not until the 10th generation that a Moabite is allowed into the congregation of the Lord or to worship. And here will be David by the 3rd generation, king of Israel, and worshiping in the tabernacle. Remarkably, God's grace all over David's life. And this is one related to Joab, who the mom in the family, an Ammonite. He is great among the three, and of the three he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not to the first three. Wasn't as great as Jashobeam and his buddies over there. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. Now, when I read that, I think, I don't want to meet these guys in a dark alley. What are 2 lion-like men from Moab like? Are these Sasquatch or Bigfoot or something? Who are these guys? There's not just 2 guys, not just 2 hairy guys, not just 2 ugly guys, because that would be no big deal. I mean, we're talking about big deals. We're talking about guys that slay 300 men with a spear. So when the Holy Spirit takes the time to tell us this guy killed 2 lion-like men, I get the feeling they were lion-like. Spookier than we think. I don't know what they were. Slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. Also, as an aside, in case you're interested, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. No, I don't want to be in a pit with a lion on a sunny day, you know what I mean? When the lion might be in a good mood, you know? You know the lion's in a bad mood, stuck in a pit on a snowy day. And isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit just tells us that. And it was a snowy day. It just wants us to know that. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. So if it's an 18-inch cubit, which was the short cubit of the day, he was 7'6". And I'm sure that he wasn't like Manute Bull. This was, you know, a 7'6" Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, this was a big guy. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. So he's not just tall and skinny. He's of great stature. 5 cubits high, somewhere between 7.5 and 9.5 feet, no doubt. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear that was like a weaver's beam. Now, I've never seen the weaver's beam from that day, but I get the impression that it's big. And he went down to him with a staff. He plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So Abishai, why should he be afraid of an Egyptian after he kills 2 lion-like men from Moab and then goes down in a pit and kills a lion? This is only a big Egyptian. And he goes down to face him with a staff, with a shepherd's staff, somehow gets into a routine, parries, plucks the spear out of this Egyptian's hand and takes the spear and kills the Egyptian with his own spear. Little guy. Abishai. Holy Spirit takes notice, gives us some of the things that would have been unspoken here. This is Benaiah. Now, part of the reason we're introduced to Benaiah is Benaiah will be the man who takes Joab's place. When David is ready to pass off the scene, he'll take his son Solomon aside and say, Solomon, you need to get rid of Joab. Joab has shed innocent blood. And the law of Israel said that when a man shed innocent blood, that his blood would be shed. David's not just giving a harsh command because he doesn't trust Joab. It was business that was undone. And you know that Joab flees to the altar, takes hold of the horns of the altar, and Benaiah is the one who takes Joab's place. Joab is put to death, and Benaiah will then be the commander-in-chief under Solomon. And he's a great man. So we're introduced to him here, and we're told some of these things about him. Verse 24 said, these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the 3 of the mighties. Behold, he was honorable, and he keeps saying that, among the 30, but attained not to the first 3. And David set him over his personal guard. Also the valiant men of the armies were Ashiel, the brother of Joab, of Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. I'm not going to do this to you. You can see where we're going here. Now, you want to take note in verse 41, because there it says Uriah, the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. A man that had laid his life on the line for David, who had gone to the front of the battle many times, not just the one that he was slain in. A man of great character, because you remember when David gets involved with his wife. David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant and calls back Uriah. Asks him how the battle is going and then says, feeds him, gets him drunk and says, go on, enjoy your wife. Wakes up in the morning, Uriah is sleeping on the front steps of the palace and says, how can I go be with my wife when Joab and the armies of the Lord are in danger? How can I enjoy this? David gets him drunk and tries a second time to no avail. A remarkable man. Uriah. Look at all of the other names. Not that they mean a single thing to you, but they're recorded for eternity. Every one of these men had a story attached to them. They weren't married to the woman that David committed adultery with, and David didn't put them to death, so you don't know everything about their lives, but every one of them, a mighty man, hear the Holy Spirit writing every one of their names out for us, you know, because the Lord keeps great books. He keeps great records. Now, I'm not saying that to bum you out. He's not like Santa Claus making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Those are not the records. We hear in the scripture of a number of books. We hear that all of our tears in Psalm 56 are recorded. Are they not written in thy book? It says in Malachi chapter 3, there's a book of remembrance written in regards to those who think on his name, who talk about him. We gather here on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings. The Lord wrote that down. Everybody else was home watching the Eagles, and these were the guys who were at church. That's what it says. I didn't say it. Malachi said it. The Lord keeps tremendous records. You and I, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be blotted out. Never to be blotted out. And beside that, all that we've done for Him, and most of us will live our lives in a sense of obscurity in regards to our service, and never be rewarded by being patted on the back or seen by men. It has nothing to do with eternity. It has nothing to do with God's records. So He knows all of our names. He records all of our service. And this life is over like that. And then all of us are put in memorial in regards to being the Lord's mighty men. Those who care enough if the Lord says, get this person a drink of water. And it says if we give a drink of water to a disciple in His name, we receive a disciple's reward. What a great encouragement. He, all of the things that were written about us in regards to our sin have been blotted out. You know, there's a tradition that Martin Luther, sitting in a castle in Germany where he was given protection, that Satan came into the room and said, Luther, you're a scoundrel. You're no good. And began to accuse him. And Luther said, just wait. Let me write this down. I started to write it down. Scoundrel, no good, lustful, I drink, I do this, I'm angry, I'm bitter. I kept saying to Satan, is there more? Is there more? Is there more? And wrote out a long list. Imagine if Satan was doing it to you. How long would the list be? All the thing. Wrote all out. And finally he said to Satan, are you done? Satan finally said, done. And Luther wrote across the bottom, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And threw the inkwell at the devil. And it's a tradition. But when you go there, there's a big ink stain on the wall. And that's the story that goes with it. That's one of the great things about the records that the Lord keeps. Because all of those things in our record book are blotted out and it says washed in the blood of the Lamb, never to be remembered or brought to mind by God. What a great God we serve. I encourage you, read ahead. Now look, next Sunday night, Avi Lipkin's going to be here. Avi Lipkin is an Orthodox Jew. Don't come here with your barrels loaded thinking I'm going to convert him. You're probably not. I mean, we will make that attempt. We always do. But Avi is a major in the Israeli Reserve. And we let him come through about every year and a half or so just to give us an update on what is really going on in the Middle East, because you never know from watching the news. The news is so biased. And the media today is not interested in informing you. It's interested in forming you, not informing you. And you have to read, and you have to think. You have to interpret the news by the news Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Jesus wrote for us long before it took place, because the news is all written in here. But Avi will be here, and we'll let him tell us what's going on in Islam and how Israel feels about the new president and cabinet that's coming in, and what's going to happen with Netanyahu and Sharon and the trouble there and the settlements. And you'll get a perspective from their side. And I do that just kind of as a wake-up call. You know, here we are coming into a new year with a new administration, and I don't think that we can sit on our leaves or take for granted, oh, there's Christians in Washington. That would be the most dangerous thing we can do. These are the most desperate times we've lived in, and we need to pray certainly for our leaders, but we need to pray for revival in the church. And Avi, not here to preach the gospel of Christ to us, but here as a news reporter to give us an update on what is happening in that part of the world. So, Lydia, why don't you come with the music?